Let's do take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians here this evening. We're going to be finishing up chapter 3 by looking at verses 26 through 29. Genealogy, as I'm sure all of you are aware, is the study of families and the tracing of their lineages and history. People really have always been interested in this, looking into their family trees, and certainly that is the case now. In fact, there almost seems to be a surge in this area because of computer technology allows us to discover with greater ease what our backgrounds really are. And as a result, some companies such as Ancestry.com have made a lot of money off of this, interest. But the truth is, humans have always desired to know what their identity is. Who am I? Where did I come from? Who preceded me? How does that impact me today? The answers to these questions are very interesting, and they're helpful to a degree. As you know, this week we're going to be having small groups, and one of the questions that's going to be on there is just for you to mention something interesting about your past family background, your lineage. So you might want to be thinking about that wherever you go this week for a small group. Think of something that's interesting in your family background. I think if we were to take the time tonight and go around the room, there would be a lot of interesting things that we would learn about one another and our backgrounds. I know of, I won't mention her name, but one of the ladies in our church has Jonathan Edwards in her blood, in her background. And I don't know if there's such a thing as lineage envy, but I think I have it. That's something that only an aspiring historical theologian would be envious over someone about. But nonetheless, it's kind of interesting. And I think a lot of you have interesting things like that in your backgrounds. But let me say tonight, as Christians, there is an identity that we have through Christ that is even more important than our physical identity. We no longer belong to the family of Satan, but now we are part of God's family. God is our Father. Christ is our elder brother. And we are spiritual siblings, one with another. So whatever our physical backgrounds may be, good or bad, known or unknown, ultimately it really doesn't matter that much when compared to our family identity as children of God. In our text for tonight, Galatians 3, 26 through 29, Paul is going to further advance his argumentation for justification by faith alone. And he's really bringing us to a sort of climax in this text. He's going to teach us about our identity in Christ based on our justification. Once the law of God has done its work of driving us to Christ, which we considered last week, by faith we are placed in Christ. We are no longer under the law, but now we are under grace, and as a result, we have been united with Christ. Let's read about this glorious truth beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. The main theological truth behind these verses is this. Because Christians are in union with Christ, they are equal children and heirs of God. And that statement I just gave you reflects three results that come out of our union with Christ. Three realities for all those who are in Christ. One, we are now a part of God's family. Two, we are equally joined with Christ in Christ's body. We are equal with each other. And three, we receive a full inheritance. First of all, we see in verses 26 and 27 that our union with Christ means we have entered into God's family. If you look at verse 26, Paul is switching here from a first person plural, we, to a second person plural, you. So now at this point, he is directly addressing the Galatians, and by extension, he is directly addressing all believers, including us today. If you have believed in the Son of God, Jesus, then you have become a son of God, or a lady, of course, a daughter of God. Look again at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the greatest benefits to being a Christian is just knowing who you belong to now. In our former condition, as lost children, we didn't really know who our Father was. We were deceived, probably into thinking that God was, but He really wasn't. Satan was. But now we know who we belong to. We have been found by our loving Heavenly Father, the Most High God. As I said earlier, this really is the climax of Paul's argumentation for justification. The law, as we considered last week, is the pedagogue. It's that spiritual garden that lasts only long enough to drive us, to bring us to Christ. But now that we are in Christ, we now have the full rights of adult sonship. As John Stott remarks, we are no longer minors under the restraint of a tutor, but sons of God and heirs of His glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and privileges of grown-up sons. The Gentile Galatians really needed to hear this. You remember the Judaizers were Jews who always thought of themselves as children of God. They always thought of themselves as a sort of cut above all Gentile believers, including that of the Galatian believers. But Paul says, no, you are all sons of God. You might want to underline that little word all, because actually in the Greek text, it is the first word in that verse. It is showing emphasis. All. Both Jew and Greek. All sons of God. So the privilege of sonship is not for one group more than the other. Why? Because this privilege status that Paul is speaking about is not something that you earn through religious good works or based on physically being born as a Jew. It doesn't matter what one's physical pedigree is. It's something that comes about through faith. So the status of sonship is a free gift. I think the theological word and concept of adoption is quite helpful on this score. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines adoption as this: it is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. By faith, we believe this reality. The way that John the Apostle put it in his gospel account is this way: but to all who did receive Him, Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. I say that adoption is a really helpful concept here because it draws the very sharp contrast Paul wants us to see between faith and works. Nobody earns their way into a family. No one works their way into a family. Instead, they are born into a family or they are adopted into a family. But in both cases, there is passivity. Spiritually speaking, we were all born as children of darkness, children of the evil one. But when we come to Christ, we are spiritually born again. Or, to use another family term, we are adopted into God's family. In both analogies, what you have here is God the Father being active, and we are passive. I think adoption in particular is very helpful in seeing this. Because what do you have in adoption? In adoption, you have the Father choosing us. That's why I think adoption is just a wonderful thing, because it illustrates so beautifully what God does for us spiritually. In love, He chooses us to be His children. He does this. Our responsibility is just to respond in faith. Our duty, as Paul says, is to put our faith in Christ Jesus. And the Galatians needed to hear this. And we need to hear this message again and again today as well. Paul is telling them of the most dramatic event in all of their lives. He's telling them of how they were transitioned out of a family of darkness, of lies, of sin and hate, of an abusive father, translated out of that very bad family into a very, very good family, the family of God, full of light and truth, with a loving and caring father. In fact, this father loved us so much that he was willing to give up his only unique son, begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could enter into this family. So all that being said, would it make any sense to try to put yourself back into the former hateful family? Of course it wouldn't. But in essence, this is what the Judaizers were urging the Galatians to do. They were telling them, go back under the law. Forsake your status as an heir. Put yourself back under the garden. That makes no sense, though. It makes no sense that once we are already in God's family by grace and become heirs of God, to go back under the principle of works. Well, what is that principle of works? Well, the principle of works says you earn your way into God's family, or at least it says you keep your standing in God's family through your goodness, through your spiritual performance. But I ask you, what kind of security is that? What kind of acceptance is that? It's not. And this is why legalists are very insecure when it comes to their relationship with God. Just as they feel it's their goodness that gets them into the family, they also feel that it is their badness that may banish them from the family. And so there's this very sort of guilt-ridden, fearful, and insecure approach to life. And yet many unconverted religionists live this way, and in truth, there are many true children of God who unfortunately slip back into this same mindset. Like the Galatians, they live in fear, live in guilt for sin, very insecure about their standing with God. One of the prominent ways I think this insecurity surfaces is by their boasting in their good works. They just got to let other people know what they're doing, how spiritual they are. They just got to let everybody know. But just understand this. When you hear them speak like that, when they are letting their good works be known to others, what they're really doing there is trying to convince themselves and others that they really are a part of the family of God. It's as if they're saying, I really am a part of the family of God. I really am a child of God. I am. And they're having to more or less say that through their boasting, because inside, inwardly, they're really saying, I'm not sure if I'm a part of the family of God. I don't know if I measure up. I don't know if I've earned my way into the family. I don't know if I'm maintaining my status as a son of God. God our Father doesn't want us to live in that sort of fear and insecurity. Instead, he wants us to live confidently in his acceptance, which says, I am a child of God. And thankfully, God never kicks his children out of the family. Now, the way God instills this confidence in us is through his Spirit. Paul will say in our next paragraph in chapter 4, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit assures us that we belong to Abba, Father. And as many of you know, Abba was a term that was very warm, a term of great affection. It speaks of a father who is always approachable, a father who is always near, a father that you can always go to no matter what's going on, no matter what the circumstances may be. And this is our Heavenly Father. He loves and cares for us. And we can approach him at any time, in any circumstance. Well, in verse 27, Paul goes on to explain how this loving relationship is possible. It's possible because the Holy Spirit baptized us into Christ. Here's what Paul says specifically. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. So this verse here, verse 27, explains that our living union with Christ was brought about by us being baptized into him. Now, is Paul saying here that water baptism brings us into the family of God? I hope you understand that that's not the case. If that were the case, Paul would be basically reversing everything he has to say in this epistle. He's absolutely against rituals, for example, circumcision, as being the entry point into the family of God. So that's certainly not what he is talking about. He's not talking about a wet outward baptism. He's talking about a dry inward baptism. He's talking about a spiritual immersion into the life of Christ at conversion. He's talking about our identification with Christ the moment we enter into God's family. And we know this because look at the phrases here. Paul equates the phrases baptized into Christ with have put on Christ. Or you may see in your translation, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Those phrases make no sense in reference to water baptism. He's again referring to a spiritual immersion into the person and work of Christ, as he explains for us quite well in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. There Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, when we look at those verses from Romans 6, we have to admit that there is some mystery in them. It's hard to fully comprehend what Paul is saying, but in some spiritual, supernatural way, the sinner who believes is crucified, buried, and raised up with his Savior. In other words, he is spiritually baptized. Now, later, when a believer is physically baptized in water, he is immersed in order to symbolize this spiritual baptism that has already happened. That later outward water baptism testifies to his identification with Christ that has already happened, that the believer already enjoys. That baptism testifies that when Christ arose, I arose. And now, therefore, I am now standing in him on resurrection ground. I live in him. I'm identified with him in his resurrection, and therefore I live on the other side of death to walk in newness of life. I have a new identity in Christ, and so now I will live as he did. Water baptism speaks about the inward spiritual baptism that has already happened. This union that Paul is speaking about with Christ means being clothed with Christ. It's another description of our union. You have put on Christ, Paul says. In Roman society, when a youth came of age, he received a special toga. And this toga placed on him admitted him into the full rites of that particular family. It indicated that now he was considered a grown-up son. In like manner here, Paul told the Galatians that believers have Christ's robe of righteousness placed on them. They have laid aside the childish garment of the law. They now have Christ's robe of righteousness on them, which is a robe that speaks of their full acceptance before the Father. And so, just as it would be ridiculous for an adult man to exchange his brand new suit for a baby's diaper, it is ridiculous for a Christian to go back to the childish garment of the law. Why would any believer who is clothed in Christ, that is enveloped in his life, his presence, and his righteous nature, why would he trade that to go back under the law again? It makes no sense. But this is what the Galatians, in essence, were doing. And guess what? This is what each one of us is tempted to do often. We've got to realize this. Got to be careful of going back to that law-driven mindset instead of being grace-driven in our thinking. We can forget that we're a part of God's family. So this is the first reality Paul mentions as a result of our union with Christ. But there's more. Not only are we children, but he goes on to say that we are equal children of God. In other words, God doesn't play favorites with his kids. The second reality that springs from our union with Christ. Our union with Christ means we are equal with everyone in God's family. Please look down at verse 28 with me again. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Going back to the previous verse, when we are baptized into Christ's body, we've got to realize we are baptized into one body, Christ's body. You think about a body, there are a lot of different parts to a body, but they all make up one body. And so, although the body of Christ is made up of diverse members, all having different gifts and functions and ability, the fact still remains they are part of one body. God's children are inseparably connected to one another. You don't have different parts of your body that are disconnected and just kind of floating next to the body. If you do, that's a problem, okay? No, all parts of the body are connected into one body. So there's diversity in the body of Christ. Just as there's a lot of different parts to a physical human body, and they're all doing different things, but they are part of one body. And with this diversity comes a beautiful unity. Paul says we are all one in Christ. We are one body, one family, in which there are no second-class members. In the body of Christ, there are no Cinderellas, okay? Kind of the despised stepsister or stepdaughter. That's not how it's supposed to be, and that's certainly not how it is in God's eyes. In God's eyes, we are equal, and therefore we've got to reflect that reality in our practice. We've got to take the truth of that in the abstract and make sure that we show it concretely in our actions, in practice. Probably as many of you are aware, in Paul's first century society, there were these very well-defined distinctions between people. Certain groups of people were generally thought to be better or more valuable and significant than others, and certainly, unfortunately, a lot of this thinking in the world still persists to this day. But as Paul notes here, the gospel utterly destroys that kind of proud thinking. The one who becomes one with Christ also becomes one with every other believer equally. Now, if you look at verse 28, Paul mentions three pairs of distinctions to illustrate this point. Three pairs which, in reality, when you think about it, typically have been the root of most human conflicts. Race, rank, and sex. Race against race, class against class, gender against gender. When you think about it, most armed conflicts usually do have some ethnic component to it. And of course, in America, we still are struggling with ethnic issues, and we're going to continue to. Economic equality between the haves and the have-nots. White collar versus blue collar has and will continue to be a source of conflict. And of course, there's the battle of the sexes that rages on. Divorce, rape, abuse, sexual harassment, feminism, etc., etc. But the body of Christ stands apart, or at least it should stand apart, from the world in all of these areas. The gospel absolutely abolishes the ranking of various Christians because, as Paul literally writes here, you are all one person in Christ. So when it comes to salvation, there is no difference among us. Just as we are all equal under the law, we are all equal under grace. We are all equally in need of salvation and all equally unable to procure salvation for ourselves. We need the same cross, the same empty tomb. In short, we need the same Savior. And therefore, once we have come to him by the same faith, it is Christ for all, and all in Christ. Now, when you look at this list, you first of all notice there's no distinction racially between believers. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, remember the context once again. Paul has to mention this because the Judaizers were making a distinction between the races. They were considering the Jews as a spiritual class above that of the Gentiles. And even though the Galatians were Gentiles, they were more or less buying this distinction. The Judaizers told them that God would love them more. God would accept them more if, in practice, they more or less became Jews and lived a Jewish way of life. Second, we learn that there's no distinction economically or socially between believers. Paul says, there is neither slave nor free. So, in the church, we are not to relate to one another based on economic or social standing. James had to address this same issue in his epistle as well. He writes this, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Bottom line, we shouldn't show preferential treatment to wealthy Christians over poor ones. We've got to be careful. Even as guests come in to our church, say, "Well, that man's successful," or "This lady seems to have connections," and make sure we devote our attention to them instead of the person who's maybe working a minimum wage job. We've got to be careful of these kind of distinctions because it goes against scriptural teaching of equality in the body of Christ. Plus, it goes against, really, what I like to call God's bias towards the poor. James goes on to say in James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" Third, there's no distinction sexually between believers. Now, on this, we've got to make a few qualifications. Now, I hope we understand. I know we've studied this before. The Scripture does most certainly teach distinction between male and female believers in terms of function and authority. And this shouldn't shock us because we see this kind of distinction made even within the Trinity. The Trinity demonstrates authority structures and different roles and functions, just as we see in human relationships. Employers have authority over employees. Parents have authority over their children. Husbands are to be the head of the home. And in the church, Scripture teaches that men are to teach and to exercise authority in the church. And this is just God's design in the body of Christ. It's a matter of function. You have arms, you have legs, they're both important, but they perform different functions, and such is the case with men and women in the church. God has ordained that there be different functions and roles that are performed. And yet, let's please understand here, as Paul is most certainly pointing out, none of this by any means means that men are somehow smarter or more spiritual than women. If anything, when you look in the gospel accounts, I think especially of Luke's gospel, we see women who are pictured as this most spiritually sensitive ones. And of course, throughout Jesus' ministry, over and again, you see him elevating the status of women. So let's understand, male authority in the church is just a matter of God's appointed authority structure. There is a certain way God wants the church to function, and there are certain theological truths that he wants to communicate through male headship. And yet, and this is the most important point, in terms of actual standing before God, there is no distinction. God loves and accepts his daughters just as much as his sons. They are equals. His sons are not favored more than his daughters. In sum, then, Paul is teaching our unity in Christ transcends all racial, social, economic, and gender boundaries. We are all one in him. We all equally share our participation in the body of Christ. We are equal in Christ, which, by the way, it needs to be pointed out here, we shouldn't take on a sort of reverse discriminatory view either. In other words, Gentile believers shouldn't be considered better Christians than Jewish ones just because they're Gentile. Christian women shouldn't be considered just better Christians because they are just women. The poor Christian isn't automatically a stronger Christian than the wealthy one or the CEO just because he's poor. The uneducated Christian is not necessarily more spiritual than the educated one. The blue-collar Christian is not necessarily better than the white-collar Christian. The Christian who identifies with this particular Christian school or that particular Christian institution or movement is not necessarily better than this one that identifies with that school or that institution. You get the point. The point is, it cuts both ways. God erases all distinctions. All believers have an equal amount of Christ's righteousness, and this is so important for us to understand. We don't add to and we don't subtract from that righteousness based on any human distinctions that we come up with, economic, social, racial, or gender. Being in Christ transcends. It transforms our social categories. Or to put it another way, our union with Christ establishes our communion with the saints. And beloved, if we think in these terms, it's going to help us so much in our attitudes, how we view one another, how we talk to one another, how we treat one another. We will love, we will show hospitality, we'll seek friendship, we respect, we will welcome other believers that are totally different than us. So we've got to view our differences, our diversity in the body of Christ, as a great thing. Our diversity in the body of Christ provides us a wonderful opportunity to display before the world what it is to be in Christ. How it goes above and beyond all the distinctions that the world tends to make. Finally, not only is God's new humanity in Christ for here and now, but as Paul goes on to say, it is also for eternity. Our union with Christ means we have received the full inheritance given to God's family. Look at verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This verse is interesting. It establishes the Christian's identity in relation to history. In relation to God, as we've already seen, Christians can say, I am a child of God. In relation to the brethren, we can now say, I have brothers and sisters in Christ. And in relation to history, Christians can say, I am part of God's one family that began in time and will be kept for all of eternity. I belong to the succession of God's people down through the ages. Now, when you look at verse 29, you might want to put a cross-reference there back to verse 16 of chapter 3. It's obviously connected to this, where Paul is speaking about Abraham's seed. Who is who? Who is Abraham's seed? It is Christ, okay? And so the logic here is quite simple. He's saying the promise was to Abraham and his seed. That seed is who? It is Christ. So if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. If you've come to faith in Christ, then you are one with him. The phrase, if you are Christ's, literally means if you are of Christ. So to be in Christ is to be of Christ. And if you are one with him, then you are his seed. And since he is the seed of Abraham, you are also the seed, singular, of Abraham. So to belong to Christ is to belong to Abraham as well. Because of our union with Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. That is his spiritual seed. So we're not talking here. Paul's not talking here about Abraham's natural seed, the descendants of Jacob in the 12 tribes. Certainly, we understand within that natural seed, by God's grace, there has always been a believing remnant of Christian Jews. And these, of course, are Abraham's spiritual seed. But there are also many Gentiles, us, who believe on Christ. And by God's grace, we have become Abraham's seed, his spiritual seed as well. And so we, like other Gentile believers, inherit the promise of justification by faith, as Paul has been explaining in paragraphs leading up to this one. So both believing Jews and believing Gentiles are heirs according to the promise, a promise which was fulfilled in who? Christ. So this is not a reference to promises given to Abraham regarding the land. Rather, heirs according to the promise refers to the spiritual blessings that come to all who are justified by faith, just as, of course, Abraham was. They will inherit all the spiritual promises that were given to Abraham. And this is critical. This was absolutely critical for the Galatians to understand, because again, the Judaizers were confusing them on this point. Now, the Judaizers did get this much correct. They rightly understood that God intended to establish one people in history, a people that would last for all of eternity. But where they went wrong was on the entrance requirements. You remember they were basically telling the Galatians that the way you get into the family of God is by becoming a Jew first. In other words, be circumcised. And of course, Paul responds to this with a negative. No, you shouldn't believe that, because you Gentile Galatians are already children of Abraham. Why? Because you came to Christ. All it takes to become one of God's heirs is faith in Jesus the Christ. So I ask you tonight, friend, are you a child, an heir of God through faith in Christ? If so, then understand your inheritance isn't something that's postponed until you get to heaven. Your inheritance has already begun. You now have infinite spiritual blessings in Christ. You have regeneration, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, union with Christ, redemption, assurance. You're sealed by the Spirit. You have the privilege of going boldly to the throne of grace. All of these things are yours right now as a part of your inheritance. But it doesn't stop there in terms of blessings. Right now, you are participating in, you are enjoying eternal life. And that's going to continue on throughout the rest of your Christian life, right on through eternity, and last forever and ever. And you know one day you will be glorified, you will be perfected, like as unto your Savior, and that's a part of your inheritance as well. But most significantly, let me say, you can say along with David, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. At the beginning of my message this evening, I addressed this human craving for identity. Who are you? Whose are you? Who do you belong to? Do you know who you really are, Christian? Do you know what your true identity is? Well, Paul tells you here tonight, you are in Christ. You are in union with Him. That means God is your Father. It means the brethren in this room, Christians across the globe, are your spiritual siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. And you are an heir of God. All of God's blessings on His Son Jesus are yours as well, because you are in Him. This is who you are. This is your family identity now. And guess what? You never, ever lose that identity. Because you are in union with Christ, you are an equal child and heir of God. Let's pray. God our Father, how thankful we are for God.